Welcome to Connecting Point, the broadcast of Dr. Randy Lane Bunch. For more information regarding the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit our website at wkcconnect.org. And now for the message.
Hallelujah. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Luke 24. We are going to share on the resurrection, and of course, with me, I always like to talk about the relevance of the resurrection. Why does it matter? It's not just that it happened historically, but what bearing does that have on our lives? Amen. And that's, of course, the important thing. I love history. I'm a student of history. I bore my wife incessantly with facts about history, and she gets to hear it all the time. And if I'm not bad enough, Larry will come over and help me. We'll both double-team her and talk about history. I love history, but history is only as valuable as it relates to us, as it has relevance to an application to our lives today. And that's why history is important, because if we don't know history, as it's oftentimes been said, we're doomed to repeat the errors and mistakes of it. But on the positive side, if we don't know history, oftentimes we lose context. For example, sometimes today it might be very easy to feel a little bit marginalized being a believer in today's America. But friend, we're not in this alone. We have 2,000 years of glorious history to look back on. Some a little less glorious than other, of course, obviously. Anytime you get people involved with something, they're going to muddy up the waters a little bit. But nevertheless, the history of the church is rich. And, we could go on and talk about that for forever. But nevertheless, we want to talk about its relevance to us today. So Luke 24, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. And here we read, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" In. As we said, we celebrate the resurrection of a matter as a matter of history. We believe that it happened. In fact, really, the whole credibility of Christianity hangs on the fact of the resurrection. If the resurrection did not occur, then Christianity is basically null and void. In fact, you might remember, we showed that movie here, The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel's two-year journalistic investigation to try to debunk Christianity when his wife became a committed Christian. As a legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, he put all of his investigative worked into that, and he asked a religious editor, "Hey, if I wanted to really, go for the jugular here, what would I do? If I really wanted to, cripple the argument for Christianity," he said, "well, then go right for the resurrection." So he spent 2 years, talking to experts in the field of the historicity of the life, death, and burial of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, as well as going over the medical evidence. After 2 years, he became today a committed Christian and an advocate, a Christian apologist. But nevertheless, the whole of Christianity hangs on the fact of the resurrection. In fact, Paul put it this way. I'm just going to read these verses. It says, because I just want you to hear what he has to say. He said, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." So again, since the whole thing rests on the resurrection, if you're the devil, the first thing you want to do is make it a myth. Make it a 2-millennia-old, Jewish urban legend developed by a bunch of disillusioned disciples that didn't want to watch their dreams die. But if that's the case, then we have a lot to answer for. How do we, if this is just, some kind of fiction dreamed up in the minds of a handful of fishermen, then how do we account for the fact that the resurrection story has continued to transform lives for the last 2,000 years? How is it that over 2 billion people, even today on the face of the earth, still testify to the transforming reality of the resurrection in their lives? To put it mildly, it would be the greatest hoax ever perpetrated on the human race if the resurrection were not true. And so oftentimes what we'll do, and we'll touch on these briefly because we've covered them before, but oftentimes what we'll do is we'll talk about some of the historic proofs for the resurrection. And so we're going to touch on these lightly. And like we said, there's a lot of good resources we could point you to if you want a kind of a more thorough study of these things. But what are some of the evidences historically of the resurrection? Well, of course, number one, you've got to look at the prima facie evidence for the resurrection, which is the empty tomb. And so when we talk about the empty tomb, of course, the story that the Jewish leaders came up with to account for it was that the disciples came by night and stole away the body of Jesus. Well, if you've got a bunch of guys that are hiding behind closed doors for fear of the Jewish leaders, it's very unlikely that same group of guys is going to take on a Roman garrison to try to steal the body of Jesus. Besides all that, even if they're able to do that, what do we do with it, right? And so, nonetheless, like we said, it's very unlikely, just from a standpoint of evidence, that these guys could come and somehow get past a Roman garrison and take the body of the Lord away. Besides all that, if the Jewish leaders had a body to present, that could have killed Christianity in the crib. It would have dispelled any possible opportunity to even give any validation to the resurrection story at all. And so it's interesting to me, I was listening to some things, just related to the resurrection in the realm of, kind of what's disputed, what's argued today. And really, there is no competent argument 2,000 years later for the empty tomb. It still stands as one of the greatest evidences of the resurrection that we have. But the second one is the witness of the women. And again, like I said, I always have to preface this by saying I'm not trying to pick an argument with the ladies. But if you're going to fabricate a first century eyewitness account of the resurrection, you're not going to have women being the primary source of your testimony. The reason why is because in that very patriarchal society, of course, the witness of women had no weight. I'm sorry, ladies, it just didn't. It wasn't even permissible in court. So if you're going to, have a first century eyewitness account, you're going to have somebody like a Peter or a John or somebody like that be the first one seeing Jesus. Instead, you've got not only women, but a woman like Mary Magdalene, who's the very first person, a woman, historically, maybe not of the best reputation, and yet she was the first one to see him alive. And so you've got the testimony of the women. Even the disciples themselves didn't believe the report of the women when they came back and testified to the fact that he was alive. And by the way, that's another thing that scholars point to as being one of the credible accounts of the resurrection, is that you don't have the guys that are even writing about these accounts looking too good in the story. After all, they're the ones that are hiding behind closed doors while the women are out taking care of business for the day. And so again and again, you have a narrative that if you were creating it, you would have probably done a different job to have it carry more credibility or weight with the people that were going to be hearing your story down the road. Of course, another testimony to the resurrection is the newfound courage of the apostles. As we said, one moment they're hiding behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. Peter, actually, after boasting about how I'll never leave you nor forsake you, literally denies Christ rather than run the risk of identifying as one of his disciples. And we see this fear continue on throughout the course of the story of the resurrection, even after he's raised from the dead. But later, after he is raised, we see them demonstrating unparalleled courage. What could have fostered that kind of conviction and courage in them had it not been for the visible sign of the resurrection, them seeing him with their own eyes, which brings us to another evidence, and that is the 500 eyewitnesses who saw his resurrection. Now, if you're going to put somebody in prison on the basis of an eyewitness, it's great if you have two or even three cooperating witnesses. But if you've got 500 that have seen the circumstance, if you're a defense attorney, for example, and you're trying to keep your client from going to prison, well, how many eyewitnesses do we have to debunk? Oh, only about 500. How many of you know, just go ahead and wave goodbye to your client because he's going to the clink, right? And so there's over 500 people recorded that saw Jesus alive after his resurrection. And so that's very difficult to try to get around. Also, another one is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was, by all accounts, a ladder climber, right? In the Jewish community, as a Pharisee, he was moving up the ladder by persecuting the church. And then all of a sudden, he has this encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and turns completely around and becomes the greatest proponent of Christianity, possibly in the history of the church. And so what would motivate him to do that if he didn't genuinely have an encounter with the resurrected Christ? So the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And then, of course, not only Paul ends up dying a martyr's death. We know that historically. But not only he, but the other apostles. We have a number of the apostles who died a martyr's death and suffered terribly for their witness for Christ. Now, as far as we know, all of the apostles save John died a martyr's death. In fact, from what I understand, we actually have a second century witness that said that John himself was also martyred. But again, here's the question you have to ask when it comes to the apostles. Would you die for a lie? Now, there's a lot of people who have died for things that were not true, but they died believing they were true, right? A lot of people have died for a faith that wasn't real or was not authentic, but they thought it was true. But if the resurrection is not true, then these are the very men who would have known it. In fact, they're the ones who are basically accused of having somehow falsified it. So the question is, would you die for a lie that you know was not true? And of course, the answer is, no, you wouldn't do that. And so this is, again, goes to the credibility of the accounts. In fact, when we look at the historical accounts of the martyrdom of the apostles, you have Peter who is crucified upside down. Historically, we know that's pretty solid evidence. And he requested to be crucified upside down because he felt himself unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. His brother Andrew was crucified on an olive tree. Bartholomew was flayed with knives and beheaded. James, the son of Alphaeus, stoned and clubbed to death by the Jews. James, John's brother, of course, was the only one recorded in the scripture as being martyred. He was killed by Herod with the sword. Philip was tortured and crucified. Judas Thaddeus beaten to death with sticks. Simon the Zealot crucified. Matthew beheaded. Thomas was killed with a spear in India. Matthias was stoned while hanging on a tree. Paul was beheaded by Nero. John, the only apostle that we don't have a witness about the way that he died. We assume that he died of old age, but there are some testaments that even say that he himself was martyred as well. Another evidence is the unprecedented growth of the church throughout 2,000 years of history. Very difficult to see how a contrived story of the resurrection of one individual could have changed history the way that it has if there wasn't something authentic about that. In fact, it's interesting, but there's a famous historian who is not a believer. He's a skeptic. His name is W.E.H. Leckie, and he said this of the witness and the power of Christ's life. He said, "The character of Jesus has not only been the highest pattern of virtue, but the strongest incentive in its practice, and has exerted so deep an influence that it is truly said that a simple record of 3 years of active life has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all the expositions of philosophers and the exhortations of moralists." Now, we know that from the standpoint of the Scripture, there's no question about the fact that Jesus lived, died, was raised from the dead, and as we said, ascended to heaven, of course, and is there until He comes back to reign. But as we said, that's just historical truth. And historical truth is only important to the degree that it has application to our lives today. That's what we call relevant truth. So we have to ask the question, of course, is the resurrection relevant to us today? And of course we know that it is. Romans 6:4 says, "Therefore we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And as we said, we don't just believe that Jesus lived and died, was buried and rose again. We believe that He did it all for us. The only reason why it's a matter of history is because He did so that He could save humanity from a dismal destiny. He did it all for us. Amen? He came and identified with us at our lowest so that He might raise us up and provide atonement for our sins. And so I want to read you Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. I'm going to read it in the New Living Translation. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 in the New Living Translation. And it says this of Jesus: "Though He was God, He did not think equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, He gave up His divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When He appeared in human form, He humbled Himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross." So the old saying is true. He owed a debt, or we owed a debt we couldn't pay. He paid a debt He didn't owe. I think most of us understand why Jesus died on the cross. He died to be the sacrifice for our sins. But I think what we don't always appreciate, although we understand the resurrection is essential after all, if He was not raised, then the claims He made about Himself were false because He claimed that He would rise from the dead. But there's also a legal aspect to this, if you will, that's important. The Bible said in Romans 4:25 that Jesus was delivered because of our offenses, but He was raised for our justification. In other words, to make us righteous. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean He was raised for our justification? Very simply this: Jesus had no sin of His own. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life. So death had no claim on Him. So the only way that He was able to die was to become the object of God's wrath by assuming our sin, assuming our guilt and shame. In fact, it's interesting, but listen to what Jesus says of Himself. In John 10, 17 and 18, He says this: "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father." So the only way that death had any claim on him was when he assumed our guilt and our shame as our sacrifice on Calvary. He who knew no sin, right, was made to be sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So when Jesus assumed our guilt and shame and paid the price, paid the full penalty for our sin, death no longer had any claim on him, and out of the ground he came, right? In fact, Acts 2:24 says God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to hold him, because death had no claim on him. He had no sin of his own. So when Jesus came up out of the grave, having paid the price for our sin, it was a witness to the universe, to you and to I, and to all mankind for all history, that the price has been fully paid. When Jesus was released, we were released. His resurrection is, if you will, our resurrection, because he paid the full penalty for our sins. And that's why those verses that we quote all the time in Romans 10 are so important. We say them all the time. We talk about the sinner's prayer. We find the basis of it in Romans 10, 9 through 13. But I want to read those words in the light of the resurrection. Romans 10, 9 through 13. Very familiar to us, I know. But Paul says this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, in other words, if you acknowledge Jesus as Lord, believing in who he is and what he did for us, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is rich over all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so when we get born again, when we call upon Jesus, believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead, as we said, a supernatural transaction takes place. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. We're a new man in Christ Jesus. And the Holy Spirit comes to live on the inside of us as a deposit of our future inheritance. Now, it's a tremendous thing to think about. In fact, I want to read Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 to you. But I'm going to read it in the Message translation. I just like the way it says it. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 in the Message translation says it this way. It says, it's in Christ Jesus that you, once you heard the truth and believed it, this message of your salvation, found yourselves home free, signed, sealed, and delivered by the Holy Spirit. This signet from God is the first installment of what's coming, a reminder that we'll get everything God has planned for us, a praising and a glorious life. You know, we enjoy the benefit of the resurrection today in the sense that we know our sins are canceled, that we're reconciled unto God, that we've been raised to newness of life spiritually. But how do you know there's a day coming where we'll enter into the fullness of our inheritance, where even our bodies will be transformed, the Bible says, likened unto His glorious body. You know, I just read all the accounts of the resurrection recently, and just going through them again, I think my favorite account of all of them is the story of when he comes and finds the two forlorn disciples on the road to Emmaus. You know, Emmaus, what, I think 6-7 miles outside of Jerusalem. So as they're kind of walking along, lamenting, the day and all their fallen hopes. And I think we have to back up a minute. Maybe it'd just be good to go back and remind ourselves. When the disciples signed on to be Jesus' followers, you have to understand the Jewish context of a Messiah. The Messiah was the anointed of God. They envisioned him coming, putting Rome down, raising Jerusalem up, reigning from Jerusalem for forever. And that's why there was this disputation on the road near the end of Christ's life, where they're saying, hey, I want to be on his right hand. No, I want to be on his right hand. And they kind of got in this fuss back and forth. Well, all of a sudden, instead of Jesus putting down Roman rule, and you got to understand, even the way he entered into Jerusalem, everybody laying palm leaves down, you know, they cover the donkeys, riding in like a triumphant king. And all of this seems to be, you know, matching the expectations of these disciples. But he had been telling them, look, hey, we're going to go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man's going to be delivered over. He's going to be crucified the third day, rise again. And they kept trying to blow that off. In fact, at one point, Peter, you might remember, pulls him aside and kind of tries to rebuke him. And Jesus puts Peter in his place, right? But nevertheless, these are the expectations of these disciples. Then all of a sudden, Jesus is crucified. Now, you could not have had a bigger bigger moment to say all your expectations are being foiled at this moment. Crucifixion wasn't just capital punishment. It was Rome's way of saying whatever you thought you were, you're not. And it was a capital punishment that you could not even be subject to if you're a Roman citizen. It was left for the lowest of the low. So Jesus, who came from heaven, the glorious Lord of glory, suffered that ignominious death for us. He bore our sin. He died. And so now these discouraged disciples are walking along the road. You know, the women have already come back and brought the report. Hey, the tomb is empty. He's risen indeed. We've seen him. And yet these guys are still a little slow to get on board the train, even though Christ had told them, look, I'm going to rise the third day. So Jesus joins himself to them as they're walking along and kind of plays dumb and says, and he hides himself so that they don't know who he is. He just appears to them, as one translation says, in another form. And so they're walking alongside and he's saying, what is this that you're talking about? And they turned to him and said, don't you know what's going on? And of course the irony was he was the only one who did. And so they say, well, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet great in word and deed, we thought it was going to be him. And, you know, they're kind of laying it all out. And Jesus just kind of rebukes him. He says, oh, slow of heart and foolish. Don't you realize this is exactly what the Christ had to endure? And he gives them a 7-mile Bible study. And the Bible said, beginning with Moses, that means Genesis, right? Going all the way through the Old Testament, he expounded to them the things concerning himself. And then, of course, as they come to the end of their journey, you know, he acts like he's going to continue on, and they invite him in for a meal, which is, you know, typical, Middle Eastern hospitality. So he comes in, and interestingly, because you would not normally do this if you were the guest, but he takes the bread, he breaks it, he blesses it, and suddenly, boom, their eyes are open, they see who he is, and he disappears. I just think that's kind of cool. I don't know. It's just like Jesus said, surprise, and he's like, I'm out. And so he's gone. But I remember something a friend of mine said one time, and I thought it was really powerful. He said, you know, when I was a young man, he said, I was studying the Word of God. And he said, I'm feeding on the Word of God. I had such a passion for Christ. I'm feeding on the Word of God on a daily basis. I'm trying to learn and develop. He said, God spoke to him in a time of prayer, about the time of prayer and fasting. And he said, you know, you're spending much time in my Word, and that's to be commendable. That's commendable. That's to be commended. But he said, you really won't understand it until I reveal it to you. And you think that's exactly right. Here these two men are walking with the living Word. And yet they don't get it. They don't see it. They're not really comprehending it till suddenly he reveals himself and then it all becomes crystal clear. And I thought about that even on a broader scale. How many in America have walked alongside the church, been aware of these things, and yet really living in a form of darkness or ignorance? Their minds are clouded. The Bible talks about how our minds are clouded through sin and so forth. And we fail to see the risen Christ for who he really is. And then suddenly we're in a service. I mean, you know, it's funny because just recently Dr. Graham has passed away. How many stories have I heard of people sitting in one of his crusades or watching him on TV, or maybe you're in a local church or a friend sharing with you? And suddenly, it's as though you're there at that moment where Christ is breaking the bread, and suddenly he's revealed to you, and you get it. The light comes on. But it takes that revelation from God. It takes that insight that only he can give to fully appreciate and see who he is. And so I love that. I don't know, but I've always loved that story. But here now we have this Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a deposit on the inside of us, so that we can see, so that we can perceive and know the realities of spiritual things. And not only that, but oftentimes the Holy Spirit within us will even quicken our mortal body. Of course, I know we know the verse, Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I was sharing this morning, as you know, I'm not a morning person. And there's nothing more irritable than a morning person before you've had a chance to get your first cup of coffee. You know, these people that are just wake up happy and excited for the day. There's something fundamentally wrong about that. That's all I'm saying. So anyway, when Rick and I would travel, I was not a morning guy. So I would do my praying and studying and reading late at night. And then as I would go to bed, probably somewhere, you know, after the 2 a.m. hour, you know, he's getting up just a couple hours later than that because he's a morning person. He's doing his praying and studying. And like I said, I didn't even know this until I found out later. He was preaching and he shared the story. He said, you know, we'd be traveling and we'd be staying in, you know, Hampton Inn, Motel 6, wherever we're at. And he said, if Randy started snoring, I'd just take that phone that's on that nightstand between the two beds and bang it on the table. And he'd kind of, you know, come to himself for a moment, roll over in bed, go back to sleep. And I'd quit snoring, I guess. But anyway, I'd disrupt his morning study time. But anyway, I remember one morning we were over in Big Bear, California. We were living we might have been on the West Coast at that time. I think we were living in Oklahoma. But we were out here to do some meetings, and a friend of ours had a church in Big Bear, so we were doing morning and evening meetings. Now, you understand, early morning prayer to me is somewhere just before noon, you know, so I am not a morning person. So I've got to do the morning service, and I mean, my eyes are still pasted shut. It's all still foggy up there. But then I get behind the pulpit, I open up, you know, read my first text, and man, that anointing hits me, and I'm off and running, I'm going. you know, and you know me. I mean, I never talk slow yet. And so I'm just going like a house of fire. We got done. We go back in the car. Rick looked at me and said, I don't think I've ever seen a greater manifestation of Romans 8:11 than what I saw this morning when the Spirit of God hit your mortal body and brought you back to life. Because really, there are those moments where we do experience that quickening power of God. And if you think about it, what is healing? When we pray for the sick to be healed, and you know, we've had so many testimonies over the years, what is that? It's really a temporal manifestation of resurrection power. It's God rolling back the lost, sin, and death. And that's why oftentimes God will use that as a sign to attest to the validity of the resurrection. You know, I go back oftentimes to the days when we had the opportunity to have our broadcast on India, in India, our television broadcast. And when we did that, we were specifically asked by our friends, Velu and Elon, if we would minister on the subject of healing. Now, you got to understand, in our Western mindset, our faith is to a great degree, not maybe not yours and mine, but I'm saying the Western faith is very academic. It's based on a lot of information and so forth. But when you tell somebody in the developing world, Jesus is alive, they want to see it. Right? They want some evidence. They want testimony of it. And you know, I've shared with you recently about how many Muslims are coming to faith through visions and dreams and so forth, Jesus appearing to them. And you know, it's amazing because if you think about it, they have so much to lose. This is not like a light thing for them, right? It's not like they're living with an American family who just isn't into religion. This will cost you your life. And so it seems like God shows up in tremendous ways to make himself real to them. And yet I was thinking about one of the testimonies this morning, and I read it to them. You know, we're preaching along, sharing the gospel with people, sending these, you know, videos over there, preaching Jesus is alive. And then at the end of every broadcast, we pray for the sick, we pray for their salvation. And, you know, I knew we would get testimonies, but frankly, I was surprised at how quickly they came and the nature of the testimonies that we got. Now that I've kind of reconnected with Velu, I want to find out, do you have the ones that you never were able to translate for me? Because so many were coming through, they translated about 36 for me, and I have those, I carry them around with me almost everywhere I go. But there were so many more, they said, we just have not had time to translate. So I shared this morning one that I might have shared it here, but there's so many different ones. I just want to read this one to you. And this comes after, while this family, this actually three ladies were watching us on TV as we're preaching the gospel. Now you understand, these are Hindu people. They don't know the gospel. They don't know really anything about Jesus at all. If they do, it's very minimal. It's not like over here where we have so much information inundating us that we have a pretty fair idea about other world religions. It's really not like that for them. They're far more cloistered in their environment. So I'm just going to read you the testimony. This is the letter they wrote to me. Dear respected Sir Randy Bunch, in God's name, I write to you. I am Mrs. Ganapathy, a homemaker. I do not know computer, but my daughter Debbie knows. This was the first letter I ever wrote to anyone. I did not write even to my own family so far, because we are raised in a strict Hindu family. We are not allowed to talk to strangers. You may think, why I write this letter to you? I am writing this for one good reason. My mother had eye problem in her left eye, and we spent large money for her hospital expenses. But no doctor was able to cure her. She had lost her sight in the left eye. My mother likes to watch television, and she was changing the channel. She tried to change into another, but the remote was not working, and you were speaking. My mother called my daughter, her granddaughter, and asked her, what is the preaching about? As she was curious to see a white man saying something which caught her attention. My daughter was translating for her with her little knowledge. Now, you got to appreciate, they're trying to translate me going at my speed. And so they're not getting, obviously, all of it, but they got enough to get the gist of the message. So they said, but we got the message. We heard that Jesus can heal the sick, so my mother, my daughter, and myself prayed to Jesus to heal her left eye. It was so marvelous. After you said prayer to Jesus, my mother said she saw Jesus touching her, though she did not have any idea about Jesus. She was healed instantly. Now she has vision in both eyes, and she has quit watching other TV programs and likes to watch yours only. Amen. We all thank you and thank Jesus. Do you have any pictures of Jesus so that we can keep them and worship him? We do not know anything about Jesus and how to offer or say or ask Jesus. So inform us what we must do. With folded hands, we give our thanks from our heart. I mean, just the simplicity of that testimony of people who know nothing about this, have no dog in the fight, have no reason whatsoever to give their life to Christ except for the fact that Jesus shows himself real to them. I have dozens of testimonies like that, and yet those testimonies only comprise a very small part of the many testimonies over the years we've had to demonstrate the reality of God in the lives of people. But lastly, we come down to this. Christ was raised to give us new life. Wonderful. Now what? like I said, I think the church has been great about talking about what we're saved from, but not nearly as good about what we're saved for. And the fact of the matter is, we don't want to just look to the sacrifice of Christ. We also want to look to His example. Jesus just isn't, you know, I think about it, you know, if you were to ask a lot of people, you know, what are you saved for? They might say, well, I'm saved for eternity. Friend, that's a long time to live without any particular idea why. Right? I don't know about you, but I don't even like a long afternoon without something to do. So what is the purpose for us being raised to newness of life? Is there something that we're to do? Is there some mission? Is there something of significance that we're called to? Well, of course there is. And I love something that Jesus said just in the last week of His life in John 12. Let's look at this passage together. John 12, 20 through 25. God's called all of us to live a significant life, to impact the world around us for His glory. What are we saved for? Really, in a nutshell, you could say we're saved for Him. We're not just saved by Him, we're saved for Him and for His purpose. That's why Jesus said, unless you're willing to take up your cross. Now, of course, He doesn't want us to be sacrificed on the hill. That's not the point. He did that on our behalf. But just as He wholly invested Himself into the purpose of God, likewise, we are to determine what is the hill upon which I'm to give my life. What is the purpose God's given me to invest my days, my hours, my years, my life into? In John 12, 20 through 25, we read, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. Now Jesus likened his life to a seed. And I mean, Jesus was always very simple, using analogies we could relate to. And of course we understand the idea here, the concept here. If you have a seed, you can hang on to it. And really that seed, oftentimes seeds, but we have seeds that are literally have been preserved for thousands upon thousands of years. So you can have your seed, if you will, and keep it and preserve it. But ultimately, it's not going to produce a whole lot, right? But if you take that same seed and invest it, you lose that seed. In fact, not only do you lose it, it dies. But it's when it dies that it begins to produce a harvest and multiplies itself through its sacrifice, through its investment, right? And Jesus is saying, that's what my life is like. In other words, I'm not keeping my life for my own agenda. I'm not keeping it. And how do you know that was a test for Him? Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, He was saying, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. There was a challenge. I mean, any time we're looking at crucifying the flesh and putting our own agenda down in favor of God's purpose for our life, there's somewhat of a battle to overcome, right, in the flesh. And yet Jesus was willing to invest His life wholly into the purpose of God. What is the harvest of that? Well, you and I are the harvest of that. He's been reaping the harvest of that for 2,000 years of souls coming to Him, right? And likewise, we now have an opportunity to determine what we're going to do with our life, with our little seed. Are we going to hold on to it for our own purposes? To where it doesn't ever produce anything, just lying there on the shelf, basically idle and of no effect? Or are we going to invest our life into the field of God's purpose, whatever that might be? For all of us, it's going to be different depending on how we're graced, what we're called to do. You know, it's funny, I was talking to Marie the other night. I don't know what made me think about it, but as we were getting the car and left, I was just thinking, because we were talking about, you know, gifts and grace the other night. And I told Marie, I said, you know, your dad's got a real gift in ministering to homeless people. You know, he's got his old shop down there, and he'll put food out there for them, and he'll take care of them, and he knows many of them by name, and it's just, he just has a heart for those people. And you know, it's interesting, because I was saying the other night, you got to learn to follow your affections. Oftentimes, really, many of us are kind of walking in our gifting to some measure, but not really realizing that that in and of itself could be a ministry. Because we have these grandiose ideas of what ministry is. But really, ministry is simply investing the tools that God has entrusted to you for His purposes. And you can do that regardless of your vocation. Your vocation, your ministry may be related, but they don't have to be the same thing. Many people have vocations that in and of themselves are not their ministry, but they provide the platform for a ministry. Right? And so no matter what it is, no matter what your vocation is, all of us have gifts, tools, things that God has resources with that we can invest for His purposes to be fulfilled in our life. Last scripture I'm going to read to you is Romans 6, 10 and 11. It says, for the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're alive for a reason. We're not just alive naturally, of course, but we're alive spiritually for a reason. We have this new life for a new purpose. You know, like I said, when I think it was really helpful for me kind of step away from full-time ministry and kind of get back into the workaday world with people who were kind of departed from or separated from the world I had known pretty much all my life. You know, I was saved at the beginning of the week and was in church before, you know, a week was up, you know, and I basically stayed there most all my life. So being around people without a concept of any kind of sense of a transcendent purpose, I began to very much sense the futility that many of them were expressing. In fact, Landon for a little while came to work for us, and he was talking about one of the guys that he drove with in the truck. And the guy was describing to him what his day was like. You know, up at 4, in the truck by 6, 6:30, and you stay there for about 12 hours, so you may get home 6:30, 7 o'clock. You may have a little bit of time to eat, maybe watch something on TV while you fall asleep to it, only to wake up the next day, same psalm, second verse. And for a lot of people, that's the only sense of what life is about. They have no sense of a transcendent purpose beyond that that gives life its real value. And yet God has called each and every one of us to have a significant life, a life that counts, a life that matters. You know, I thought about this because I traveled in so many different churches around the nation. And I was thinking about one particular church that I traveled in quite a bit in Connecticut. And in that church, they have a wonderful team that was trained by a friend of mine. He was on my board when I pastored in Vermont. But he was the business administrator of a church with about 500 in Connecticut. And his name is Chris. And Chris taught all the people how to lead someone to Christ. You know, in other words, a prayer room ministry. If people responded in the service and came forward to give their lives to Christ, they would take them in the back and share the gospel with them, make sure that they understood what they were, you know, doing in their receiving of Christ. They'd give them some material. But it was really the job of those prayer room workers to close the deal. You know, it's kind of like the difference between landing the fish and, you know, cleaning the fish kind of thing. So they were the closers, if you will. And, you know, I thought about some of those people probably worked in places like McDonald's. They were janitors. They weren't all preachers, right? And yet, you know, if you were to ask them, where do you find value in life? Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing that's less admirable about being a bricklayer than any other kind of good labor. But if you were to ask them, where do you find your chief value as a believer? They probably would not say, well, in laying those bricks. I love to make a good straight line of brick. That's noble, that's admirable, that's good. But I would dare say that they might point to those opportunities they had to lead folk to Christ. And there were some of those people who had probably had the privilege of leading more people to Christ than many pastors that have stood in the pulpit. And so I'm just saying that regardless of what our occupation is, regardless of what we do in the natural, God has called all of us to live a significant life and invest the gifts and grace we have for the betterment and the increase of His kingdom. You know, this idea of planting our seed, I don't remember where I read it, but, you know, reading all the time. But years ago, I remember reading an article where they had excavated one of these sarcophagi, you know, that one of the kings of Egypt was buried in. And that's why I mentioned the seed earlier about, you know, it'll last for thousands of years, because they actually, the way that the air in the crypt was kept, it preserved seed, wheat seed, I believe it was. So they took this wheat seed that was possibly 4,000 years old and planted it. And guess what? It grew. So you got wheat that's essentially 4,000 years old, you know, in seed form. And I thought about that. I thought, you know what's wonderful about it? It's never too late to plant your seed. You know, Moses didn't get started until he was 80, right? And sometimes we think, you know, well, life is my best opportunities have passed me by. But that's never true. It's never too late to plant your seed. And God only knows, all right, what the ultimate harvest will be. Because every tree that comes forth from our seed planting itself has seed that passes on the next generation. There's a statement I've heard so many times that I love, and that is this, that God has called all of us to plant trees under whose shade we will never sit. Meaning that all of us are making investments that we may not see the end result of. Other people will be blessed by the investment we're making today. But you touch someone's life, they touch someone's life, and the repercussions will only be known ultimately in eternity when we get to the throne of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, and find out what our investment has reaped. Amen? You know, I've shared many times when I was a young kid, I guess 17 years of age, I was raised in church, I knew better, but I was kind of just doing my own thing, living according to my own agenda, if you will. And the Lord really spoke to me, and I say He spoke to me because He was awakening in me that calling that He had placed on my life. And I wasn't resistant, but I was going through a difficult time in life. And I never really went through that existential crisis a lot of people do. You know, who am I? What am I here for? I knew what I was here for. I just didn't want to be there for that at that moment. You know, I kind of wanted to do my own thing. And the Lord kind of arrested my attention. He said this to me. I'm putting it in my own words because you know how when God speaks, it's not a voice. It's just a dealing with your heart over a process of time. But He made me aware that I was living with this presumption. And this is kind of how He said it to me. I'm 17, 18 years old. And He said to me, you know, Randy, you're kind of under this assumption that you're just doing your own thing now, sowing your oats, whatever. But that, you know, when you come into your 20s and your 30s, you're going to turn that ship around and really serve me. And this is what He said to me. He said, Randy, do you realize that there are men in their 70s and 80s right now slumped over a drink in a bar somewhere saying, one day I'll serve Jesus. And they started saying it when they're your age right now. And all of a sudden, the awareness of the fallacy of my thinking grabbed hold of me, and I realized there is no such thing as a tomorrow. Because by the time you get there, you have to make the consecration of the decision today. And so there's never a better time. That's why the Bible says now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And I'm not just saying saved in the sense of coming to Christ. We might already be there, but I'm just saying that if we're going to invest our life to the purposes of God, we've got to be really intentional about it. And be really careful about saying, well, you know, that's kind of like the diet that never gets started because I'm going to start next week kind of thing. But in reality, friends, if we are not intentional, the devil is not only the master of deception, he's the master of procrastination. And if he can get you just to say, I'm going to do that, I'm going to get serious about that, but not now. There have been so many lives that were never invested in the purposes of God. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to live a mediocre life. I don't want to live a so-so life. I don't want to live a less than life. I want to live the best life I can. The only way I know that, the only way I know how to do that is by investing what God has given me for His purposes. And so, again, it doesn't have to be something that we do from a platform. It can be just how we live our life. It can be how we invest the tools and gifts that God has given us to see that others hear the good news, come to awareness of Christ. I'll tell you, I think today, more than ever before, what we need is the church to truly be the church, to live authentic, genuine lives before the people who see us. And when they see that genuine transformation in us, that's witness of the resurrection. Where's the greatest witness of the resurrection today? A changed life. A changed life. To me, is still the greatest witness of the validity of the resurrection, that it's real and still being relevant in the lives of people today. Amen. Let's pray.
We hope today's broadcast has been a blessing to you. Again, to find out more about the ministries of West Kern Christian Center and to access our online resources, you can visit us at www.wkcconnect.org. You can also access additional resources at Dr. Randy's personal ministry site at randylanebunch.org. You can email us with your comments, questions, and prayer requests at info@wkcconnect.org. We would love to hear from you.